If you'd like to, if you've got your Bibles, if you want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, which is a wonderful little passage, and we'll read up to verse 14. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Sorry, that's where we stopped, verse 13, not 14. I wanted to think a bit about the humbling and the exaltation of Christ. And that's really focusing on verses 5 to 11 there, which I'll read again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. First thing to notice in there, of course, is that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, which kind of picks up with your question last week, Brenda. We know from the nativity story, if I can pronounce it, that he is fully man, but he is also fully God. He is the incarnate Son of God, God in human form. In Titus 2.13, we read, he is God. We read that he is God. Titus, or Paul writes to Titus, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So Paul is quite plain that Jesus is the great God and Saviour. Jesus Christ is God. And the hope that we look for is the appearing of him in glory when he returns. Because that's a crucial point for Christians. Because for those who believe, that's the point where, as it were, our faith and our belief is truly consummated as we receive our new bodies and we come made whole and clean and perfect in God's presence. So he is the Son of God. But notice in that little passage, he emptied himself. Now, last week and on some of the other times, I've talked about the characteristics of God. We've remembered that he is infinite. He has no bounds. He is completely and utterly, he completely and utterly fills infinity. And that's true of Jesus, because Jesus is God, yeah? It's the three persons in the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are infinite. Jesus is infinite. And yet he empties himself. He empties himself of all the stuff that comes with being God. All of the glory. He can't change his character as God, but he basically gives up all the glory that he had. He gave all of that up and he emptied himself of that. And rather than being the supreme King of Kings, we read there, he took the form of a servant. From the ultimate highest, you can't get higher than being the Son of God, than being God. And he made himself the lowest. And that is awesome. And it refers to there of him humbling himself. And that's an awesome humbling, isn't it? From being God to being a human servant. That is a phenomenal thought. Yep, so he took the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and then went on to become obedient to death, even death on the cross. So here we have this contrast, don't we? We've got Jesus, who was God, became man, became servant. On the cross, he became a criminal. Well, he became a criminal, and they put him on the cross, which is where the lowest, the worst of criminals end up. It was not possible to sink any lower in the human hierarchy, if you like, than being pinned to that cross. We've got that in contrast with him as God. And David, there's a wonderful verse in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, which is David's prayer. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." But Jesus, out of a deliberate act, gave up all of that greatness, all of that power, all of that glory, all of that victory, all of that majesty, to become that worst of the worst, nailed to a cross. And in so doing, this creator of the universe, this one who not only created the universe, but sustains the universe. We read that in Colossians 1, in verse 16 to 17, where we read, "For by him," that's Jesus, "all things were created," tick, "in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." So basically, if you can think of anything that's created, he created it. "All things were created through him and for him," because he is king of creation. He's assigned by God to be the King of Kings. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So not only did he create, but he keeps everything going. It's power through Jesus that keeps creation in one piece. And that's an awesome thought. Because if he got fed up, all he has to do is stop doing what he's doing, and it all falls apart. That's why when it comes to the end time, and we read in Revelation about the, you know, the universe being rolled up, that is not difficult. Because what Jesus is doing is really stopping that from happening. but the Son of God as the creator and the sustainer of all things. So here he is, the creator. And what does he do? He gives himself up to being manhandled and abused by his creation. Isn't that an awesome thought? Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that's the process of him being brought to the lowest of the low. But whilst he gave himself up to the control of his creation, that was his choice, and this was all of God's plan and purpose. And so he was there by his choice. It's what needed to be done to bring salvation to us. And isn't that awesome that here we have the God of gods, the King of kings, making himself less than nothing for us, that we should be with him. But this also, besides his act, is an example for us all. There's a godly principle here that we see repeated in the Bible, and that's humility. Humility by choice. In 1 Peter 5, in verses 5 to 7, we read, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. He will exalt the humble. Exalting is the job that God does. When we try to exalt ourselves, we fall far short. We're bound to. We're fallen. And therefore, we have a corrupted view in our thinking of God's perfection. And true exaltation is through God's perfection, through his holiness. If you remember last week, we said that God's holiness was his absolute moral perfection. And that's his desire for us. We read both in Ephesians and Colossians that when we're saved, we become holy and blameless, without blemish before him. He knows what we're like down here, but he counts us as being holy and blameless without blemish. So he will exalt us, but if we try and exalt ourselves, it's what we read in that fighter verse. You know, the stiff-necked person will end up being broken beyond healing. And James says something similar. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And it's not only Peter and James, but Jesus himself. In Matthew 23:12, we see recorded him saying, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus takes it one step further. If we choose to exalt ourselves, then under God's just hand, we will find ourselves being humbled. The invitation is for us to be humbled, just as Jesus was humbled. You know, in Romans 8, in that marvelous chain of things, we're told that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son as the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. We are to be conformed to Jesus. We are to be like him. We are to be humble. And if Jesus can do it, then he is our model. So what might that example look like? What might it look like? Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but not only there, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly heart. Why does he do that? To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. If we are there humble with him, then he will lift us up and restore and revive us. Brenda.
When Jesus was on the earth, he had the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. As a man, he needed the Holy Spirit like the rest of us. Yeah. Yeah. And if you remember in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that word for poor actually is really intense. It means to be utterly poverty-stricken. So poor, there is absolutely no way, no ability to do anything about your situation. No way to rectify it. So blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are truly humble. Theirs is the kingdom of God. God will exalt us if we're in that place to belong to the kingdom of God, because the kingdom becomes ours. But we need to acknowledge our spiritual condition. And if we do that, if we are contrite and lowly, if we are humble, then the Lord lives with us and restores us. So if you just then think about how that worked out for Jesus in this world, that humility. You know, if anybody, if there was ever any single man in the world throughout all history who had the right to command anybody to do anything and be obeyed, it was Jesus as the Son of God, King of Kings. But he never did that. He never put himself about in that way. What he did say in Matthew 23, which is where, if you remember, there's a point where he's explaining to the people the issues with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he basically says, do what they say, but not what they do. Because the generalization is that they were hypocrites. What the scribes did, their role in Jewish society was to interpret the law and apply it. And they were effectively the lawyers. They'd be the people you go to for a contract and all those kind of things. But they were part of the hierarchy that ran the land. And the Pharisees, the role of the Pharisees, what their intent was to help people work out how to live out the law of God. But what they did was they added to God's word. They said, oh, if there's this law, this is how you can do it. You can do this, you can't do that. You can do this, you can't do that. You can... So on. And if you remember when the disciples on a Sabbath day were walking through a field of corn and they plucked a head of corn to eat the grain, the Pharisees said, oh, you're breaking the law. You're going against God because you're not allowed to work. God never defined work that way. It was the Pharisees that did that. And then they put this burden upon people and stopped them from being able to draw close to God because it was so complicated and so difficult to do. And so in that discourse, which is the seven woes that come upon the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. One of the things the scribes and the Pharisees did was they loved themselves and they were treated like celebrities. They loved people to come up to them in the street and say, oh, wonderful, you know, nice to meet you, just like we might do to a film star or a TV star. And they loved the best seats in the synagogue. They loved the best seats at the, you know, the banquets and the feasts. They were in it for themselves, effectively. But they were supposed to be leading the people. And Jesus said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And then in Matthew 20, this was that incident where John and James, and in Mark's account with Mum, came to Jesus and said, "Here, can my boys have the left and the right seat when you're in heaven, please?" And there is a suggestion from those that have dug around and looked at this that James and John were cousins of Jesus. So maybe they were trying to pull, you know, the family business game, you know. Can your cousins sit either side of you? You know, give the power, because that's how power moved in society and in the political classes and in the royal classes. It was distributed to the family because they were the only ones you could trust, they thought. But Jesus said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." The Gentiles here were probably the Romans and the whole method of government that the Romans brought, that the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Awfully powerful words. Don't rule the way the world rules, he says. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. This is about humility. This is about living out Christ-like servanthood. And this is a deliberate choice that we can make. And he goes on to say, this is the underline, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the example of Jesus's humility. And in that foot washing incident, you remember at the Last Supper where Jesus, and John is very plain, Jesus knew, he makes it quite clear, Jesus hadn't forgotten that he was the Son of God, hasn't forgotten he was about to return to God. He knew that. But what he did, the King of Kings took off his outer garment, put a towel around his waist, got on his hands and knees with the bowl, and washed the feet. The foot washing was something that happened because everybody wandered around in open-toed sandals. And when they would come into somebody's house, there would be the, you know, the lowest of the servants or the slaves would be there with a bowl to wash the feet, to refresh the guests. And that hadn't happened because that had not been arranged for the Last Supper. So they were all there with dirty, smelly feet. And if you remember how they ate, they kind of reclined at the table. So it was a low table and they'd lean on a cushion. So Peter's feet would have been under John's nose. And what did they do? None of the disciples thought about washing feet because it was beneath them. But Jesus took off his outer garment, put on a towel, and washed their feet. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Because just before that, he said, "I've given you an example." The example wasn't about creating a ceremony of washing feet. It was the example of humble servanthood. And that if I, the King of Kings, can do this, then you disciples should do it. We disciples should be servants too. Because he goes on to say, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So that's the example of Jesus gives to us through his humility, his emptying himself and becoming the servant. How did it work out for him? Wow, the King of Kings again. gave himself to the control of his creation. And there he experienced hatred. He came up against vested interest because he threatened the status quo of all those that were in power. They conspired against him. They lied. They created deceit. There was rejection. He was treated brutally, almost as if he were garbage, nothing better. And then they nailed him to that cross, hands and feet, and he had to hang there. Just on those points, those 3 points. Can you imagine the pain, the agony of it? And we think we turn the other cheek. What did he do? But why did he do it? Titus tells us, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all loneliness and to purify for himself a people, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He gave himself to that to redeem us, to buy us back from our captivity to sin, to purify us from the lawlessness that meant, the opposition to God that implied, to purify for himself a people, to make us right and ready to go to heaven. Notice it's Jesus that purified. He didn't give us the instructions on how to be purified because we cannot do it. It can only happen through the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross and our faith. And then in Romans, Paul writes again, he is the righteousness of God, that's Jesus, through faith. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. It's Romans 3:22-26. All fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means to deflect, to satisfy somebody's anger or disquiet with you. And obviously, facing God's wrath, there's an awful lot of disquiet. And Jesus deflected that from us. He took it upon himself so that God was satisfied with us. God put forward Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That he might be just and the justifier. So this is done to fulfill a just requirement. God has a just requirement of his creation. It's a just requirement that we can't fulfill, but Jesus could. And the fact that it is just is important because it means the debt is paid, tick. It will never be charged against us again, tick, because you can't be found guilty or you can't be tried again for the same crime. God doesn't do that. He pays the price. Therefore, it's just. Therefore, it is secure. What Jesus did upon the cross for us is secure, provided we receive it in faith. And then he was exalted. After that humility, after that degradation, after that death, he was then glorified and restored. The resurrection is one of the most glorious things in history, because by it we see his victory, God's victory over sin. The death on the cross dealt with sin. The resurrection proves it was dealt with. It proves that there is new life. It is the prototype, if you like, of our hope. Our hope is a new body. Our hope is a resurrection, an ascension with into to God's presence. And then Jesus ascended back into the heavens. The place he came from, he was restored to. And in Romans 8:31 and to 35, we read this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Hallelujah. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, this is God, how will he not also with him, that's Christ, graciously give us all things? He's done the most expensive thing he could possibly do, which was the death of his son upon that cross, giving him up to that. Just imagine, we focus on the pain of Jesus on the cross, but think of the agony of the Father, seeing his that happen to his son, to one he was probably closer to and more intimate with than we are with any other person. Just think of his agony too. So who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? So Jesus does the reverse journey. He was there as the lowest of the low, the criminal, hung upon the cross, degraded, and is restored all the way back to glory. And he is exalted. God exalts him because of his humility. And more than that, he's there interceding for us. And at the very least, that means he's standing there saying, hey, Father, look at this. There's Kevin, he belongs to you. There's Michael, he belongs to you. There's Sue, she belongs to you. Glorious. God will never forget us. Not that he can forget anything, but he's got Jesus there reminding him all the time that we belong to him. And so Jesus turns back, goes all the way back to that wonderful verse from David in Chronicles. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All the stuff that he gave up is restored. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Glorious. Painful, costly, humbling exaltation, which is glorious. Praise the Lord.